Oh, man, let me pray. God, thank you for what you're doing. You are alive, you're working. Holy Spirit, you're doing your thing. And so I pray as we open your word, Jesus, you'd meet us in a really close way. So that's my only expectation tonight. I pray you'd speak. In your name we pray. Amen. So hey, if you haven't been with us before tonight, we're moving through this series that's called Ordinary. And the idea is that throughout creation, just from the very beginning, God has used ordinary people to do extraordinary things. That's been his standard operating procedure from the very beginning on, okay? And so we've been in this story of Moses. Moses is a great person to examine in this, one of the heroes of the faith. And last week, Phil talked about this moment with Pharaoh, like the headbutting that happens with Pharaoh. And as I prep for tonight, you guys, I really wanted to spend all of tonight in Exodus 15, and I can't. I can't because there's too much in the story. And so I feel like, I actually feel like I'm preaching four sermons tonight. I'm trying to keep them concise, and I'm trying to keep them short, but there's so much in the story of Exodus that sits out there. And so, jumping back a little bit last week to where Phil was at, you have this battle with Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, in the eyes of the Egyptians, they viewed the Pharaoh as the mediator between man and God, their gods. And so, he had deity attached to him. They viewed Pharaoh as a man god. When he died, he then joined the gods. And so, it's crazy that we have recorded in the book of Exodus this head-to-head battle between Yahweh, our God, and Pharaoh, the man-god, okay? That's what Phil was describing last week, and all these different steps that happen, plagues 1 through 10 from Pharaoh. And so what I want to do is I want to take us from that space all the way to the place where the Hebrews have left Egypt. And so I see that in four different movements tonight, okay? And I want to spend really... What I want to do is spend most of the time here on the fourth one. So I'm going to be racing a little bit to get there, all right? So as I'm reading this story, though, and I'm putting myself in it, and I did this quite a bit last week, I was like, what if Pharaoh had repented? What if, I don't know, after the flies or the frogs or the hail, you've got Moses standing in his presence. What if Pharaoh just broke? If he went to him and said, you have to let my people go, and the flies were just too much, or the frogs were just too much. So I had this image in my head, play along with me here, of Pharaoh just getting to this place of brokenness and being like, from now on, my eyes will not be blinded by the light. You see it? From now on, what's waited starts tonight. There it is. Is that Zach? That's my man. Let this promise in me start like, you know it. Yeah, from now on. And so this is like a musical waiting to happen, you guys. This epic story. Pharaoh's repentant. The Hebrew people are walking out of Egypt singing, and we will come back home, and we will come back home. Like, it's all right there. And if you don't know what just happened, don't worry about it, all right? If you're like, I don't even understand what just happened, don't worry about it. But Pharaoh is not repentant. You understand? He is not repentant at all. And I need to talk about that a little bit, because the place that we're starting here is Pharaoh's hardened heart, okay? Because that's not the way it went down. He did not repent. His heart, in fact, gets harder and harder, and he refuses to let them go. He doesn't repent. I've had a couple people ask me this week about some language that happens between Exodus 7 and Exodus 14, and it has to do with Pharaoh's heart. Because we see his heart is mentioned over a dozen times. I didn't do a hard count, it's like at least 13, 14 times that his heart is mentioned. And it mentions it in a couple different ways. Sometimes it says in those passages that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and sometimes it says in those passages, a little less than half of that number, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So I've had people come to me this week, last week, and say, hey, what's up with that? What's up with this language in Exodus? Why is God doing that? Side by side, it seems like we have God hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening Pharaoh's heart. And so why would he do that? If God were going to intervene, why wouldn't he soften Pharaoh's heart, not harden it? Or the million-dollar question, how much is God controlling Pharaoh, and how much is Pharaoh controlling Pharaoh? Really good question. I'm glad you asked it, okay? It's also a really hard and a complex question. And since the language is in this story, we shouldn't shy away from it, all right? We shouldn't avoid it. So let's talk about it a little bit. But let me give you a spoiler, all right? Complex questions don't come with simple answers. Now, I'm not going to solve this one for you tonight, but I would like to talk about what we do with that language. So first, let's get a better understanding of the dilemma, okay? On one side, it's in this hand. On one side, you have this idea that God is sovereign, which means in control, that God is in control of everything. And I would say that's very much what Scripture teaches. So some people make this argument that God is manipulating Pharaoh against his will and using him as a puppet to accomplish what God wants to happen. That's one side of the coin. On the other side, we have this idea that God, in his sovereignty, gives men and women the right to make choices, which Scripture also very much teaches. And so some make the argument that God is not actually hardening Pharaoh's heart at all. It's entirely Pharaoh's choice, and God's involvement is only slightly reinforcing what Pharaoh had already decided. All right? Those are the two different sides of the coin that are here. That's the question that sits out there that people struggle with in this passage. So what does Exodus say? Not much, as it turns out. Exodus plainly says that God is hardening Pharaoh's heart and that Pharaoh is hardening Pharaoh's heart. It holds these two ideas side by side as if they are not contradictory, but they are complementary, which is interesting. It doesn't elaborate beyond that. It simply states that both are happening. And I should also mention that the purpose of this text in Exodus is not to give us a complete explanation as to how God works in the universe. It's simply telling the story of the Hebrew people and how God is intervening in this situation. And this gets an honorable mention because it's happening in that moment. So what does that leave us with? Without me doing an entire sermon series on this, because I think that we could, it leaves us with this. Exodus gives us the opportunity to do something really difficult, and that is to hold two difficult truths about God side by side and trust him in those moments. What do we believe about God? We believe that he's in control. Scripture tells us that he has the right to intervene with his creation when and how he sees fit. He doesn't need to consult me or get my permission or even do things in a way that makes sense to me. What God asks me in those moments is to lean back in faith and trust that he is good, whether I fully understand what he's doing and how he's doing it. And at the same time, we are given the ability to choose for or against God all the time. It's all over Scripture. Countless examples in the Bible. So many stories of people who are choosing for or against God. Instructions in the Bible asking us to make wise choices, to pray and to ask for discernment. What we do and what we choose matters deeply. I don't have time to unpack all the Scripture. Google it, I promise. They're out there on both sides. God's control and God wanting us to make wise choices. So Exodus holds those two truths side by side. And what I believe Exodus asks of me is to hold those two truths side by side and recognize that I might not be able to always explain God's motive and his method, but I trust that he's good. Knowing that he's good and that he's loving and that he's just, I can trust in that moment. Now, you might ask, once we take a step beyond that, does that discourage us or encourage us? And I would tell you guys this. Wrestling with this in Exodus, for me, helps confirm the God of the Bible. And here's why. Because if we believe that a God created the universe, an all-powerful, all-knowing God created the universe, and I can fully explain him, I can fully wrap my arms around him, I can fully wrap my theology cleanly around him, if that's the case, I might challenge you that your God is man-made, that you've created God in your image and not the other way around. There are parts of how an unbelievably powerful God interacts in this world, I would think should be confusing in the particulars to us. So what I want to ask you to do from this passage is not to fully understand it. You can wrestle with it. Some of you don't care about that. That's fine too. But for those of you who do, I want to ask you to get comfortable with those two truths. And we're asked this in many places of Scripture. Is God one or is he three? He's both. I don't like that answer. Because one and three are not the same thing. Can I get an amen from any math majors in the room? Yeah, they're not the same thing, but we see this teaching in Scripture that holds one and three side by side, and we don't believe that those contradict one another. We don't. Was Jesus a servant or was he a king? Somebody want to fight for one or the other? He was both. He had to be both. He always was both. And I believe in this when we don't question God's sovereignty and his ability to be in control, and we also don't question the fact that he apparently has given us as humans choices to make. And so when I look at Pharaoh, I see that God is in control, that he can intervene as he sees fit, and that he gives us choices side by side, and he doesn't have to consult me in the meantime. So with that in mind, let me jump out of that, because we get to a different place. Pharaoh, in that space, with a hard heart, plague after plague after plague after plague after plague, he finally breaks. Do you remember the plague that breaks him? Firstborn son, right? Now, I would remind you in this moment, there's a crazy picture with this second image that's on the screen. You can't really see the red, but that's red above the doorpost. There's this crazy thing where if you remember the beginning of the story, Pharaoh wanted to put out the order that all Hebrew males were to be killed. And so even after we've gotten to the 10th plague, plague after plague after plague after plague, this is still not as serious as what Pharaoh started with. We're still not quite to the level of where Pharaoh was punching the Hebrews right at the beginning of this story. But God says the 10th plague will be the death of every firstborn son of every household. But God gives a way out. And this way out is really important, you guys. This is one of the reasons why I could not skip over this tonight. There's so much here. This way out is this. He tells them, this is in Exodus 12, I want you to take a one-year-old goat or a lamb without blemish, and I want you to sacrifice it as a family or as a collection of families. I want you to do that. You are to take that lamb and you are to use it as a meal. That's supposed to be a meal for your family. I want you to do that. You are to take some of the blood from that sacrifice and you're to spread it over your doorposts on the top and on the sides. There are other instructions that he gives too. He says, when you eat that meal, do it with your staff in your hand and your sandals on your feet because we're getting out of here. It's like, make haste, all right? We're leaving. So eat that meal and get ready to move. And God says, there will be death in Egypt tonight. But I'll pass over any house that has that blood on the doorpost, and you'll be saved. So the blood of that innocent lamb will save you and your household tonight, and death will pass over. And that little bit right there, death will pass over, is why they called it Passover. But here's the other crazy thing. Crazy. Crazy. God didn't just say, do this tonight. He said, do this every year. This is to be like a celebration. Like we do birthday parties and Christmas. We have a handful of traditions that we do annually. This was an annual thing for the Jews, and they took it seriously. They did. Right now, we're about 3,500 years after this moment, and the Jews are still doing it. You can still go to a Passover meal now. The Jews are still celebrating this. They've done it year after year after year. When Jesus comes on the scene, they've been doing this for 1,500 years. Year after year after year, they've been practicing the same thing. They've been celebrating the Passover, okay? And here's one of those cool things right now. There's so many pieces in the Old Testament that when you see their pictures of them, it changes how you read the New Testament completely. It's all over, especially in the Exodus story. There are so many pieces. And this is one of them, because wouldn't you know it, what a coincidence that Jesus, as he's having his last supper with his disciples, the night that he's about to be arrested, we're told about in Mark 12 or Mark 14. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, which is also connected, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go prepare for the Passover meal for you? In other words, it's Passover. It's time to prepare the Passover meal. Where should we go and do that, Jesus? Jesus gives them specific instructions because they're going to share this meal together on the night that Jesus is arrested and about to be killed. And later on, in that meal, That meal that the Jews have been eating for 1,500 years, celebrating the time when death passed over their house. Jesus, during that meal, does this. As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. And then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take it, for this is my body." And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it, and he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. You've heard that. If you've been around church, you've heard that passage before, read before communion every time you've taken it, probably, from one of the Gospels. This was not a random new thing that Jesus was doing. It wasn't a random meal. He was eating the Passover meal, the lamb that was sacrificed so that death would pass over the house of the Israelites. That's the place where he takes the bread and he says, "This is my body." What you've been doing for 1,500 years wasn't celebrating something that was happening in the past. You were rehearsing something that was to come, and it's me. And this is my blood. And so communion, you guys, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, what you call it in your background, it isn't new. It's not this brand new thing that Jesus came up with and is like, "What if you guys did bread and wine?" No, he tweaks this Passover celebration that's been happening for 1,500 years that you and I still participate in as we take communion. It's the reason why the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Do you know what that meant to the Jews? To the Jewish people who are hearing that, to be like, "Oh, the Messiah is the Passover lamb." This had such significance to them, the Passover. When we celebrate communion, we still practice this. All I want you to hear with this is this piece. Passover was looking back and celebrating, but it was also looking forward to what was to come. They didn't know it yet. When you take communion, which we aren't doing tonight, but the next time that you take it, your home church, or whether it's here, wherever it is, I want you to remember something. We're doing the same thing. We're celebrating something that happened in the past, but we are also rehearsing for his coming. Same way, backwards and forwards, we get to view that. It's a beautiful picture. And trust me, one that the Jews picked up on very well in that. So the third piece, the people at the Red Sea. Pharaoh's firstborn son dies. And that's it, right? That's it. He's like, "Get out. Get out of Egypt." And I got to tell you guys, this part of the story, if I build a time machine and you ask me the first five places that I'm going, this is one of them, all right? This is one of them. I'm not kidding. This moment, because we're talking 2 to 3 million slaves. That's how big the Hebrew people have become at this time, the Jewish nation. And so Israel gets ready to leave out of Egypt, and they get all these people out. They have all these belongings. There's all these details in Scripture about how this happens, and they all start to leave, and it says that God doesn't lead them by the normal path. He leads them toward the Red Sea, which is a different way to go. Pharaoh's heart's hard again. He's like, "What have we done? We've let them go." And so he sends out his armies to kill them. Or bring him back, one of the two. And it's epic. We have this epic moment where you have all of these people who are walking up to the water, their backs against the water, and Egypt's army is coming. And you guys, I've heard this story since I was a kid in church, but for the first time, I put myself in it. I've never done that before. I was kind of teary reading this passage because I was thinking about me being one of those people, with my back to the water. And it's one thing if it's me, you know, it's like, well, I could try to fight until I die with the Egyptian army, right? And you just get slaughtered anyway. But still, I've got that guy attitude where you're like, I don't know, like maybe I could go down in a blaze of glory. But I'm sitting there thinking about my wife. I have 6 kids. I'm picturing their faces. And it, like, reading this, it actually hit me. If I was there as a parent, I'd be sitting there thinking, I might watch my kids die today. You're in the midst of 2 to 3 million people. What are you going to do against chariots and horses and spears and warriors? You feel the desperation where it's like, this is it, and it's going to be terrible. And if you're in Exodus 15, sorry, Exodus 14. I just want you to hear this, okay? Just listen to the desperation in their voices, because you hear it. As Pharaoh approached, the people of Israel looked up and panicked when they saw the Egyptians overtaking them. They cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves for us in Egypt? What have you done to us? Why did you make us leave Egypt? Didn't we tell you this would happen while we were still in Egypt? We said, 'Leave us alone. Let us be slaves to the Egyptians. It's better to be a slave in Egypt than a corpse in the wilderness.'" But Moses told the people, "Don't be afraid. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians will see today will never be seen again. The Lord himself will fight for you. Stay calm." So you see that panic. You see that panic starting to rise in them a little bit. And then when we hit our core text for tonight, instead of standing, what I'm going to have you do is close your eyes and just listen as this epic story plays out, as the Egyptian people have their God fight for them. So would you just close your eyes? Let this story wash over you. "Then Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the Lord opened up a path through the water with a strong east wind. The wind blew all that night, turning the seabed into dry land. So the people of Israel walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground with walls of water on each side. And then the Egyptians, all of the Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and charioteers chased them into the middle of the sea. But just before dawn, the Lord looked down on the Egyptian army from the pillar of fire and cloud, and he threw their forces into total confusion. He twisted their chariot wheels, making their chariots difficult to drive. 'Let's get out of here, away from these Israelites,' the Egyptians shouted. 'The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt.' When all the Israelites had reached the other side, the Lord said to Moses, 'Raise your hand over the sea again, and then the waters will rush back and cover the Egyptians and their chariots and charioteers.' So the sun began to rise. Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the water rushed back into its usual place. The Egyptians tried to escape, but the Lord swept them into the sea. And then the waters returned and covered all the chariots and charioteers, the entire army of Pharaoh. Of all of the Egyptians who had chased the Israelites into the sea, not a single one survived. But the people of Israel had walked through the middle on the sea on dry ground, as the waters stood up like a wall on both sides. That's how the Lord rescued Israel from the hand of the Egyptians that day. And the Israelites saw the bodies of the Egyptians washed up on the seashore. And when the people of Israel saw the mighty power that the Lord had unleashed against the Egyptians, they were filled with awe. They put their faith in the Lord and in his servant Moses." All right, open your eyes. After that, let me just read to you the first few verses of chapter 15. "And then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He's hurled both horse and rider into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's given me victory. This is my God. I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and army he just hurled into the sea. The finest of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters gushed over them. They sank to the bottom like a stone." That's verse 1, okay? The rest of chapter 15 is a song. It's just this song that comes out of the people of Israel as they have been rescued. Think of how crazy this is. And I know it took some time, because moving, I got a family of 8. It takes them forever to do anything. I don't know what 2 to 3 million people would be like, all right? But it takes a while to get them to move. But there's this fear as Pharaoh's armies are coming, and Moses is trying to calm the people, saying, "No, no, no, the Lord will fight for you, don't worry." And then Moses goes out, and he holds a staff up, and the waters stand up like a wall. And that doesn't just happen for a moment. It happens long enough for the wind to dry the land that was there. They all cross over on dry land. You get 2 or 3 million people across there, and the chariots are coming. And as they cross in, the waters smash back together, and this is the crazy part, you guys. At that moment, when the water smashes back, in my imagination, all right? But the water smashes back together, and there's that sudden moment where all the Hebrews at the same time realize they're free. Their people have been slaves for 400 years. There is no army to come after them anymore. It's not just that Pharaoh's cut off by the lake. His army's gone. He isn't coming after them. Nobody's coming after them. God has provided. I just picture that all smashing back together, and it's gone, and it's done, and there's nothing that's left. And they look at each other, and it's not just we're saved today. It's Yahweh God is faithful. He keeps his promise. Do you remember that song that we sang as slaves, that my great-grandfather, who never knew freedom, told us there was a promise that we'd be rescued someday? Do you remember that song? Ah, they were free. They were free. And a song breaks out. It actually gets a little bit crazy. It's Miriam, who's known as Miriam the prophet, pulls out a tambourine. The women start dancing with tambourines. They sing all of Exodus 15 as a song. It just gets crazy, you guys. The rescue produces this moment of spontaneous worship that is amazing. Now, I don't know how many of you guys are like organized planner kind of people. Let me see you. Okay, there's a lot of you out there. All right, good for you. At that moment, don't you have to be thinking like, we've got 2 to 3 million people right now, okay? We've got tents, but where's food coming from? How are we organizing the tents? Like, how are we even communicating? Do we break them out by tribe? Where does everybody set up? What is this? I mean, like, you organized people right now are like, what are we doing? It doesn't matter in that moment to anybody that's in that camp, because the relief is so large of what they have watched in front of them is so miraculous that all of those questions just absolutely disappear and they break into praise and worship of how good Yahweh God is. That is a cool moment. I want a time machine to see it. All right? And they sing a new song, which is interesting too. I don't know exactly how that went down, but Scripture has a lot to say about new songs. Psalm 33, sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Psalm 40, he put a new song in my mouth. Psalm 96, 1, sing to the Lord a new song, all the earth. Psalm 144, I will sing a new song. Psalm 149, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song. You getting the picture yet? Isaiah 42, sing to the Lord a new song. Revelation has two different places that say, we will sing new songs to God. Why? Why new songs? Isn't God old? Isn't he okay with old stuff? Like, God doesn't change, but he's constantly revealing himself to us in new and fresh ways, and there's something in us that needs new songs. Now, you guys, I don't want us to, like, sing 5 new songs every week. I don't know if you've been to those churches before where you're like, man, it'd be nice if I knew some of the verses here, okay? So that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is there's something in us, artists. I'm going to talk to you for just a minute, okay? We need you to celebrate what God is doing in a big way in our midst. We have a lot to celebrate. If you paint, paint. If you dance, dance to the glory of God, all right? We need you artists. You make stuff with your hands, awesome. You do photography, that's fantastic. You write music, you write short stories, whatever it is that you do. Artists who are in the room, I'm telling you, when you see God doing stuff, let that inspire you to create. That stuff should come dripping out of you. It's fantastic. God did all of this stuff. Yahweh did this stuff. And it creates this moment of instant praise. I love, there's this passage in Isaiah that says this, I am the Lord, your holy king, Israel's creator and king. Sorry, I messed that up. I am the Lord, your holy one, Israel's creator and king. I am the Lord who opened a way through the waters, making a dry path through the sea. That sound familiar? I called forth the mighty army of Egypt, with all its chariots and horses. I drew them beneath the waves and they drowned, their lives snuffed out like a smoldering candle wick. But forget all that. It's nothing compared to what I'm going to do. For I'm about to do something new. See, I've already begun. Do you not see it? I'll make a pathway through the wilderness. I will create rivers in the dry wasteland. Through the prophet Isaiah, God is saying, hey, that was big, but there's more to come. I'm doing something new. Do you not see it? Do you not perceive it? We as a community have a lot to celebrate. And I want to affirm, I know that life has a way of just beating this stuff out of this, but I want to affirm in you guys, Yahweh is alive and well. His promises haven't died. What he has wanted to do with his people all along and what he wants to do in you, it hasn't stopped. We celebrated 4 baptisms last week at retreat, which was awesome. We have 2 more tonight at the campus house, as soon as we're done. Yeah, it's awesome. But beyond that, we have people leaving for mission trips on spring break. We have people raising money right now for mission trips as soon as the semester is over. There are conversations I'm having with people all over the place of roommates and people in class and study groups and other stuff that are asking spiritual questions. God is doing something in our community. He's doing something. There are reasons for spontaneous worship. And I know that you don't need my permission to do it, but I'm giving you permission to do it. Don't let, I know that you need to be diligent about your schoolwork, so take this the right way, okay? But don't let your schoolwork, and don't let Netflix, and don't let the tyranny of what you have to get done today steal these moments of worship away from your soul. We need to call out to him and say, you are good. You're fulfilling your promises. You're doing those things. Your dorm rooms can be sacred spaces. Your apartments can be sacred spaces. Places on this campus, break out an acoustic guitar and come into worship with the people around you. You don't have to wait for Monday night. You don't have to wait for your small group for that to happen. Let your spaces be holy ones where we just call out to God. You say, I'm not creative. That's all right. Do it in your own way. All right? It's between you and the Lord with that. But we have so much to celebrate. 50 years of ministry here. God is doing a new thing. Do you see it? So in light of all of that, knowing that we would be talking some about that tonight, way back at the end of last semester, I talked to Katie and said, hey, would you write a song about how God, like who God is, just his character, that we could celebrate that as a community? And so her and Molly wrote a song for tonight. That I'm pretty excited for them to share with you. That cool? That'd be all right for them to come out and do that? Right. And so I'm going to have them come out and set up, and I'm going to pray as that happens. Jesus, I just give you praise tonight. The video of what you are up to at the retreat, God, the conversations that are happening, the way that these guys are involved, God, here, local churches around the community, just what you're doing, Father, we have such a small taste, and I pray that you'd expand it. God, thank you for the way you work, whether that's in Pharaoh's heart in ways that we don't fully understand and we trust you in, whether that's in the Passover lamb and you being the fulfillment of that, Jesus, whether that's in your power in the Red Sea, God, or whether that's in songs that just come flowing out of us. Thank you for that, Jesus. So we just give you praise tonight. All of this in your name, Christ. Amen.
Lead me to the mountain, your hands have created. Plant me in your victory, forever praise my God. Your breath commands the earth, my Lord, my strength, my song. Powerful warrior, alone in your glory, each generation knows the everlasting. everlasting name, Yahweh, Yahweh. Remember who I am, the God of Abraham, Yahweh, Yahweh. Purchased through his love, redeemed by his grace, the Lord's right hand protects the names that he has chosen. Each generation knows the everlasting name, Yahweh, Yahweh. Remember who I am, the God of Abraham, Yahweh, Yahweh. Each generation knows the everlasting name, Yahweh. Abraham, Yahweh, Yahweh. Too sacred for my lips, too sacred for my lips, he is, oh. Too sacred for my lips, too sacred for my lips, he is, oh. Too sacred for my lips, too sacred for my lips, he is, oh. Too sacred for my lips, too sacred for my lips, he is, oh. Too sacred for my lips, too sacred for my lips, he is. He is, oh, too sacred for my lips, too sacred for my lips, he is, oh. Each generation knows the everlasting name, Yahweh, Yahweh. Remember who of Abraham, Yahweh, Yahweh. Each generation knows the everlasting name, Yahweh, Yahweh.